Hey, if you'd like to open us in prayer.
Sure. Wow, Lord. So glad we could be here tonight, Father, and we could open the Word of God, this living Word, Lord,
yes.
Look into it
and
be fed by you, because it's our food, Lord, and we pray that we could eat well tonight. Father, and be able to take it in and let it become part of our foundation, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here leading us in our thinking,
yes,
and questions we might ask, and leading Dave in what, you know, the way to go through all this material, Father, and into your hands we commit it, Lord. In Jesus'
Amen.
Name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. She's had some practice.
Yeah. Motion notes for tonight.
Flashcards. Anybody here familiar? Everybody here familiar with Bridges for Peace?
Yes.
If you don't get their mailings and would like to, please fill those out if you would. Get back to me after class.
Okay.
Pretty worthwhile. Known Bridges for Peace for a long time. If you can fill them out sometime and get them back to me by the end of class, I'd appreciate that. Okay. Lord gave me a lot of things to think about this past week, I gotta tell you. It's been a very interesting week for me. They're all interesting, but this one had an exclamation point around it. So seeking the Lord for not just teaching, but experiencing, if you will, you know, because I believe it comes alive. The Word of God comes alive as you meditate on it. It doesn't just lay there on the page. It's not satisfied to lay there on the page. The Word of God wants to come alive and do something in you. It's anxious to do a work in each of us. And the Spirit's restless, because I imagine the days are near at hand. So we're not to be mere spectators in this kingdom of His, and we're not to just allow others to do what needs doing. Whatever the Lord chose us to do, that's what we each have to be doing. So that's a little bit of what I've been sensing this week, and a real urgency to go with it. Not only responsibility, but urgency. I guess I'm done for tonight. One of the articles that came out recently in Fox News was something I wanted to share with you briefly. It's entitled Christian Persecution: How Many Are Being Killed and Where They're Being Killed. And I'm just going to read a couple of sentences to you. This is published on Fox News by an organization, a nonprofit called Open Doors USA. It's a nonprofit that focuses on serving persecuted Christians. And not surprisingly, it shows that the Middle East accounts for a majority of the countries ranked in the top 10 for extreme persecution of Christians. Top 5 are North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Sudan. And other names fill out the list are others that you recognize: Syria and Iraq and Iran, Yemen and Eritrea. But Egypt ranks number 21. According to the Christian Advocacy Group, 1 in 12 Christians today experiences high, very high, or extreme persecution for their faith. Nearly 215 million Christians face high persecution, with 100 million of those living in Asia. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity, an academic research center that monitors worldwide demographic trends in Christianity, estimates that between the years 2005 and 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred, an average of 90,000 Christians each year. I'm not even going to continue with this article. It's a couple of pages, but I just didn't want us living here in this country feeling like everything's okay.
Right.
You know, things are going along just fine. When we lived in Israel, Patty and I had the opportunity not only to experience Israel, and which was in itself quite a treat and a challenge, but also to view the world from another perspective. Because the United States, believe it or not, is not the center of the world. When we live here, it sort of seems that way, feels that way. Everybody, we feel, is just waiting to hear what the United States thinks. And they're just all sitting on pins and needles waiting to hear about what the United States thinks and what it's going to do next. Well, I got to tell you, that's not so. Probably not even close to being so. But there are things going on in this world which are a terrible reality, which the news very systematically suppresses, and we don't hear much about it, but 900,000 Christians being pretty systematically persecuted by non-Christians is something for us to take note of and to be aware of, because these are days that are very trying for many people. And these are days spoken of in Matthew 24, which I hope to get in a little later tonight, and Luke 21. These are those days. And we can't be imagining that those days are still 20, 50, 100 years off, because they're not. Not that it's so comforting to think about. But Jesus, you know, Matthew 24, verse 25, he said, "Behold, I told you in advance."
Right.
Why did he say that?
Because, so we prepare ourselves.
Because when we have that understanding ahead of time, we won't be surprised when it happens. And we're more than likely not going to fear as much as those who said, "What just happened? What's that all about?" Well, we know an awful lot because it's written in Scripture, and we are to be prepared and to respond accordingly. And some of what we're talking about tonight is how do we respond accordingly to all of these things. Okay, having given all of that introduction, last week we almost finished chapter 13. And so I wanted to, because the Lord, shall I say, got my attention rather quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3.
Thank you.
In verse 13, I got tapped on the shoulder by the Lord shortly after class that I left off something that should have been discussed, and it's okay, we didn't have time anyway, but I wanted to point it out. I said, "Okay, Lord, first thing next week." So here we are. And I'm going to start in verse 11, because I usually like to take a running start at the beginning of the sentence. So 1 Thessalonians 3:11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Remember, here's Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, also known as Silas. They really want to come back to Thessalonica, and they're praying and praying and praying that the Lord will make a way for them to come back, because Paul feels a great kinship and a love fellowship for them and a great responsibility to them. He wants to see them really grow and excel, which is really the heart of the pastor. What can I do to make your walk with the Lord a success? Like a good manager. Right, Brad? Like a good manager. You're going to come around to your workers somewhere, wherever you work, and as a manager, you're going to come and say, "Tom, Joe, how can I make your day better? What can I do to make your job easier and more effective?" Paul is trying to find a way to encourage the Thessalonians to grow more and more. He wants to come back to them to help them to grow. So may the Lord direct our path back to you. Verse 12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." You notice of all the things that Paul could have chosen about doctrine, about faith, about grace, what did he choose to highlight?
Love.
Why love?
The greatest of these is love.
And without it?
You're a clanging cymbal.
That's it. You're just a person talking. Love has to be present because it's the core. It's the heart of everything. And so if you've got that understood, odds are the other gifts will flow from it, because God is love. And that's the heart of the message. That's why he sent Jesus to us, to be that personification of love. "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." That's the heart of the message. So the key word there is love for the Lord, love for one another. Because if you really love one another, what are the odds of strife in the church?
Greatly reduces.
Yeah, you're pretty much not guaranteeing it, but that you're reducing the chances of there being divisions and strife and bickering, which causes churches great grief and causes the enemy joy. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. So the purpose of all of what he has said before in the goal is here in verse 13. If you increase and abound in love for one another, he will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And we talked at length about that last week. You will be ready for the return of the bridegroom. You'll be a part of the bride, spotless, without spot or wrinkle, because you will have emulated, you will have been an imitator of Christ, because God is love, and if you are love, you are a part of him, you're grafted into him, you will be established that way, in holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, with all his saints. And we didn't talk about that last week. And there are no shortage. There's no shortage of interesting verses in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Books and many books have been written about it, about these verses and chapter 4. Those things have not been settled, as it were, because there's as many opinions as there are commentators. And some commentators have several opinions, so it's really interesting. Mm-hmm. But this discussion about coming, the Lord Jesus coming with all his saints. Now, I would be willing to bet that not everyone has the word saints at the end of verse 13.
Mine.
Holy one,
holy ones. Holy ones. Okay. I'm going to ask you to take a minute and be right back. Mm-hmm. Take a few minutes and read these verses. You may be surprised. This class may not answer all your questions. In fact, I can pretty much guarantee it. But at least it'll help you ask better questions.
Yeah, that's good.
Do you need enough? You have any? Everybody have one? Who needs one?
I don't know. Patty said one.
You all set?
You still got one.
Okay. This may not even be a complete list of such scriptures, but I spent quite a while in review of this subject, and it's interesting to see how it reads in various books of Scripture, even the Old Testament. And the Holy Ones. That's the Hebrew word there is Kadosh HaKadoshim, the Holy Ones. And there is much debate between Bible scholars whether this is applying to believers or is this applying to angels. Mm-hmm. And as you can see, there are other places in Scripture where the references are to angels. So after you finish reading all of these, you can see the fog much more clearly.
Is the word in all these cases HaKadoshim?
No, I didn't go into each one of them, but I have been praying about how to present this, but I have my own, what's the word here? I'm not going to use the word theory. I have my own position on these things. And I was going to wait until chapter 4 to do it, but I think I will present it to you verbally, and then I will come up with the other page when we get to chapter 4. Okay. My theory is that at the rapture,
here's a word we haven't used much. At the rapture,
what is the rapture as we understand it today?
Snatching away of the church. Taking away.
Okay. This will make more sense, and I could hold off until chapter 4, but I'll do it now, and then I'll repeat myself later. Mm-hmm. At the rapture, the taking away of the church, and the second coming. Mm-hmm. We don't hear much talk distinguishing between the rapture and the second coming. Is it something I said to you?
He's stretching,
yes.
I guess.
Thank you, Natalie. The second coming. What's
that's
the second coming?
Christ returns with the saints.
Christ returns with the saints. Oops.
With the church.
My handwriting. Okay. So, if that's how we accept these two events, the first one you could say is Christ coming in the clouds for the church. The rapture is Christ coming with the church. So you'll find scriptures on that sheet I gave you which talk about Christ coming with the angels,
right,
versus coming with the saints. I'm not saying this is cast in stone, because if it was this clear to all Bible commentators, that we wouldn't have the debates that there are today. But I'm giving you the Dave Friedlander theory. This is the way I see it. This is Christ coming for the church.
Would that be for all believers, not just the church? Because some people don't go to. Some people go to synagogues.
Church,
right? All believers, right?
What's church?
Church is not. It is the believers, not.
Church is not a building.
Church is right. Church is the people.
Okay.
They're not everybody.
And second coming is Christ coming
with
church. Okay. Why? So shall we ever be with the Lord. So when he returns at the second coming, he's coming with the church. But he can't come with the church until he's come for the church.
Right.
That's the way it is, has made sense to me. So if you see Christ coming with the angels, I believe that's speaking of the rapture. He's coming with the angels at the rapture for the church. He's coming with the church at the end of the tribulation. We'll get into that more as we do the second part of 1 Thessalonians 4. He's coming back to end the tribulation. That's Daniel 9. Anyway, we'll get into that later.
Question?
Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean everybody in the tribulation is going to die? I mean, every Christian?
What do you think?
I don't know. Will they be left out unless they die? So let's say martyred.
So you
is everybody going to be martyred during the tribulation?
No. She says yes, but I don't.
Okay.
I mean, read Revelation 19 and 20. If you've read and studied, you understand that, no, some will die, yeah. But some will, blessed are those who attain to the 1260 days. I give you Daniel chapter 12. So the answer to your question is no.
So basically, we're saying when it comes for the church and the rapture, it's those at that present moment who have died in Christ and who are alive at his coming.
That's the second coming.
Yeah. Yes.
So
the church as we define it, all those who Christ considers believers, honest to God, believers, those who he knows are his. He's coming for his own. Whether they come into a church building or not, whether they live at the top of a mountain in Nepal, wherever they are, right. If they believe in Christ with a whole heart and confess him, by their words and by their actions, we know that they're believers, yes.
Are you asking if the rapture is in talking about him coming for believers who are currently alive on the earth at that time?
But there will be those who have died in Christ at that time. They will be raised first, and then those who are alive at his coming will be here.
Also,
here.
Right.
But I guess what I'm saying is that church, coming for the church, doesn't eliminate people who are saved after that point.
No.
Is what I'm saying.
Right. It does not eliminate anyone.
Right. I guess that's just all. I'm clarifying.
1 Corinthians 15, the last 10 verses, gives you a clarification. I think that would be helpful as well. But there will be those who are saved during the tribulation time. I think that the tribulation is certainly going to get a lot of people's attention, which is something that the Lord doesn't have now. And we're going to touch on that in a little bit, because there's a lot of people who just plain are too busy for God. They may come to church on most Sundays, but they're too busy the rest of the week. Okay. If I stepped on anybody, I'm sorry. I don't intend to.
Sorry to interrupt, because we haven't spent much time on this yet. So how do you see saints or holy ones in this, in 13?
He's seeing it as believers.
When he comes back with his believers.
If he's coming with, it's the second coming.
Okay.
He's coming for. And in a minute I'll give you another handout, which maybe will help. I mean, like I said, this is my position based upon my study. But I can tell you places to look, and you can read many, many, many commentaries where they don't really even, they talk a lot, but they don't say a lot. They don't put a lot of clarity to it, distinguishing between the rapture and the second coming. There are many commentators who don't even believe in a rapture. Okay, and that's a known position too. There's pre-trib, mid-trib, end of trib, you know.
Post-trib.
Yeah. There's just a lot of positions, but I felt like if I'm going to try to present to this class and do a study on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I wanted to answer some questions for me. And these are the answers that work for me. And there are cross-references, which we haven't gotten to yet, but I think that these things need some clarification, especially in view of this list that you have, where there seems to be contradiction. But I don't think it's not contradiction. We have to understand that Word of God is inerrant, right? There's no mistakes here. We simply need to understand it in its fullness properly. Now, before I leave verse 13 here, I want us to understand that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, the way I've taught this, he's encouraging the Thessalonians that they will, if they abide in his love, in Christ's love, they will be established unblameable in their hearts, in holiness, at the second coming. He's coming with all his saints. So if you're going to be alive, you're going to always be with the Lord, he will take care of you. From the time of the rapture through the time of the second coming and into eternity.
Right.
Now, sorry if
I'm just going to erase this. I am assuming that. I'm going to fill in a little bit more than I did last week, but. So I'm going to say CA, that's the church age that we're currently in, which has been everything from the crucifixion up till the present age. I'm going to say that this is the rapture. I'm going to say that this is the tribulation. What's this line?
Millennium. Oh, sorry, I thought you went to the next one.
Second coming.
Second coming. And now this line is
millennium.
The end of the millennium.
Forever?
What's this line? This down arrow.
Judgment.
Great right. Great throne.
Yeah. All right.
Easy for me to say.
Not even. The great white throne judgment. Great white throne judgment is not for believers, it is for unbelievers. And so we can get to that. I'm just kind of getting ahead of myself, but here we have it. This is this also known as the 70th week of Daniel. Of Daniel 9:24-27.
Maybe some of you who are in the Daniel class remember when we taught that. Only took us a year and a half.
Yep, a lot to it.
Yes. Okay.
Online.
Yeah. Or get the 14 disc set for only.
Okay. I could also expand this that in the middle of the tribulation, come on, brain. Revelation 12 something. What happens here? Revelation 12 is a very pivotal chapter.
The Antichrist turns on Israel and takes over.
The Antichrist
changes his role to be the Savior. Not Savior, but.
You see.
The events of Revelation 12 are a part of Daniel 9:24-27. This is the 70th week, and Jesus alluded to the prophecy of Daniel, said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place.
Right.
That happens in the midst, in the middle of the tribulation. I could say 1260 days. A biblical year is 360 days. So 3.5 years is 1260 days. Anyway, he will put a halt, because what's going to happen in this? What is the treaty that Antichrist makes with the people, with the Jews?
7-year peace treaty.
I'm sorry?
7-year peace treaty. Rebuild the temple.
And rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the sacrifices of the temple. Daniel 9:20, I don't remember, 22, something like that. There's seven reasons given for what will be accomplished, seven things that will be accomplished during this week of years, I should say. It's 7 years. These are events of the end times. Maybe some of you have been through this many times. Okay.
But a lot of it's lies, right? You just, the adversary or the Antichrist, he's, you know, saying kind words or whatever people want to hear, but it's lies. But he does accomplish rebuilding the temple.
Well, he, I don't know if you would call it an accomplishment, it's part of the lie, because he really wanted to, I believe he's trying to befriend the Jews, mm-hmm. trying to diffuse, and I've shared this in other classes, that I think that his current Middle East situation is at a standstill because what little they understand of the Middle East, the peacemakers are not understanding the cultural needs of each one. And nobody's ever offered the Jews the Temple Mount to build their temple before.
Right.
Somebody, when the Lord is ready, I believe he'll reveal it to a politician and tell them, look, you've never offered Israel something they can't refuse. How about Israel, if you give the Arabs East Jerusalem in exchange for which Muslims, you give Israel the right to build their temple on the Temple Mount. Well, now everybody's got skin in the game. And it lines up with biblical prophecy. I've never heard anybody teach it. That's the way I see it, because it lines up with prophecy. That temple has to be built. Of course, there's going to be another temple in the millennium. You know, if you read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45, it's all about the millennial temple. There'll be a much larger temple in the millennium. Okay. I've gotten myself so far off my notes, I don't even know where to get back in.
It's all good.
Okay. There's a lot of prophecy I'm trying to tie together, and if you're confused, I'm sorry. I think I can sort it out best I can, or you ask questions, please. Okay, chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you all actually do walk, that you may excel still more. The word finally at the beginning is used a few times by Paul in the epistles. It generally means for the rest of this message then, or to sum up. Paul isn't adding any new instruction, but this serves to introduce the conclusion of the letter. If you look at your outline, which if you still have your outline, you see that chapter 4 starts a new section of the teaching to the church. He's definitely shifting gears here. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul teaches, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So it was a summary in 2 Corinthians 13:11. It was like, hey, if I had to boil it all down to one statement, even though there's a lot in that one verse, he did it there. Finally, as an indicator of a concise statement of the stuff that came before. In Ephesians 6:10, speaking of the armor of God, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Generally, the words that occur right after the word finally are really worth paying attention to, because it's an introduction, it's a clue that, hey, what he's about to say is pretty significant and something that I should take special notice of. Philippians 3:1, discussing the goal of life, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Whenever life gets you down, remember, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, my favorite scripture, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Why would Paul have to tell them that?
Focusing on things that work.
Fortunately, yeah. We don't do that anymore.
We don't. Other people do.
No, it's easy to get.
I think when we look at, when you fill your field of view with the problem, what do you see?
Right.
Problem.
Yeah, nothing but issues.
Right. You see the problem. If you're looking at the answer, by and large, you're going to see the answer. Depends. You choose what to look at. Paul just gave us a finally in Philippians 4:8. That's a real nugget. Focus on the things that are pure and lovely and honorable and right and of good repute, good reputation. Why? Because this world is just saturated with garbage. Just saturated. And it takes and extreme effort on your part and mine, and a lot of discipline to cut out the stuff and to develop that trigger in your brain that says, turn off that TV, change that radio station, whatever it is, change the page, flip
just
the page.
Just say no.
Yeah. Find the things that your spirit says, yeah, this is good. This will be helpful. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, we haven't gotten there yet, but it's an exhortation in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 that says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. So that was Paul's heart, that the gospel not only touched the Thessalonians, but that they would be as effective with others as he was with the Thessalonians. So just wanted to give a little background to a simple word, finally, that's easy to gloss over. But so many times I find that there are nuggets hidden in simple words. And it's worth taking the extra few minutes to dig up the nuggets. In verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord. Different translations use different words in verse 1, and I've collected four words that were used: request, exhort, encourage, and beseech. Commentators say that the Greek used here suggests a calm and friendly asking, implying that the people being addressed will recognize the wisdom of complying. In other words, he's not beating them over the head with this instruction. He's just as fatherly advice as he can give them. He's pleading with them to just as you receive this instruction from us, and on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you all do, that you will do it still more. So he's encouraging them, don't stop, press in, press on. And I generally think of the same thing, the temptation for a Christian is like a football player trying out, and he's busted his chops trying to get onto the football team. And finally the big day comes and he nails it. And so he's on the team. What do you suppose he ought to do now?
Keep doing it.
Kick back, relax, take it easy, go out and start partying. I think that the idea that we have come to Christ should be a great encouragement for us, an exhortation, a beseeching by the Holy Spirit within us. It's hard to accuse the Holy Spirit of nagging you, isn't it? Your significant other, your friends might say, you know, you really ought to stop doing that. And after a while, you get annoyed. But it's very hard to get annoyed with the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord is prompting us to press in, you're doing good, do it even more. Don't stop now. Because the objective, as we just read in the prior chapter, is that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. What a great objective. And we need to do everything we can to be our own best friend. It only takes one wrong turn. We just need to take one look at what's going on out in the world. I don't recommend it, but you know what I mean? You take a look at what's going on out in the world, the enemy uses that as an entrance to your head, fill your head with, oh, I can watch that kind of a movie, it doesn't affect me. Right. These extra sermons don't cost any more, so I throw them in. So the exhortation in verse 1, press in more, don't back up, don't look to the left or the right. What is that? Proverbs 4:27, I think. Don't look to the left or the right. Only keep your eyes fixed straight ahead, turn your foot from evil, not to the left or the right. Because to the left or the right means that you're not pursuing the goal that should be straight in front of you. The enemy is trying to distract you with things here on the side. He knows where you're headed. Fortunately, you also know where he's headed.
Amen.
And every time he tries to remind you of your past, What does that scripture say? What does that old saying say?
You remind him of his future.
That's right. Good one. For you know what commandments, verse 2, we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul, oh, wait a minute. Let me just say, yeah, I wanted to give you one cross-reference on how you ought to walk and please God in verse 1. Because he's encouraging the Thessalonians to keep this goal in view. Pleasing, walking to please the Lord. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. Which says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's such a wonderful cross-reference to this verse. Wow. I mean, there's so much packed into those three verses, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. If someone would like to open a window, I'd be pleased if we could do it. Okay.
Oh, good.
Maybe you have to move the levers, Pat. Okay. So, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It was only a short time earlier. Natalie, thank you. It was only a short time earlier since Paul had been with them, and they couldn't help but remember the rules of living which Paul had laid down for them. So they knew what commandments Paul had for them. He was trying to reinforce them, trying to remind them while it was still fresh in their memories to give them encouragement. He didn't wait a year to write this to them. He wrote to them pretty quickly. And he says that what I'm telling you is by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's as though Paul said, we speak to you, Thessalonians, by his authority and direction, not by our own. Paul uses the term commandments in writing to this newly planted church, knowing that they would take it in a right spirit and wanting them to understand that he spoke with divine authority. Paul seldom used the term commandment in writing subsequently to other churches. Once his apostolic authority was established, when the Lord speaks, it requires immediate and complete obedience. So knowing that this was spoken by the authority of the Lord Jesus, people should sit up and take notice, because you can receive instruction from no higher authority. But remember, this is the first book, basically, one of the very first books. I gave you that chronology of the books of the New Testament. And this, I still have a few copies if anyone needs one, but this, the First and Second Thessalonians, is right at the top of the list, right after James, the only book written before this. So Paul's authority as an apostle wasn't clearly established quite yet. But writings like this and visits like he had on his second missionary journey, Acts 17, that established his authority as an apostle of God. And he was able to speak basically just because Paul said so. That was good enough for many believers at that time. All right. Verse 3, I'll read verses 3, 4, and 5 together. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Good thing to circle that word. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That word sanctification will come back here in a little bit. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, this is his desire or purpose for us, his testament, his will. Ephesians 5:17 says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So if you don't know the will of the Lord according to Ephesians 5:17, you must be foolish. That really made me feel so good. But his purpose is sanctification or holiness. We just talked about that at the end of chapter 3, holiness. God isn't merely for us to obtain salvation, but that God's will isn't merely for us to obtain salvation, but that salvation bear all the fruit of a changed and holy life. His word says, be holy for I am holy, which is in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, which is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:16. And as we read in the last chapter in verse 13, that we should be unblameable in holiness. And through that holiness, it will, all the stuff that comes with it, how do we become, what does it look like to be holy? Somebody invites you out to go drinking, you don't go. Somebody from work invites you out to a movie that's highly questionable, you don't go. It will have its effect. It will have an impact. It will have some outward manifestation that says something to someone else. Hey, I notice you're dating this gal. Is she going to move in with you? No. Why not? Glad you asked. Let me explain it to you. We will make a difference. If the Word of God is true within us, we will bear fruit so that it shines forth. You know, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine.
Amen.
To be a testimony before other men. So that's the life we are to lead. If we walk in holiness, we'll know it, others will know it. Because it will have an outward manifestation. It's not something you can hide it under a peck measure, Jesus said. Okay, again, verse 3, 4, and 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Interestingly, this section had an awful lot of debate to it among Bible commentators, but some say instead of sexual immorality, it says from fornication. And I will give you a few cross-references to look up on your own, which I hope you do. Acts 15, verses 20 and 29, and Acts 21, verse 25. And one Bible commentator made some comments which I wrote down because it really stood out to me. He says, while the Greeks understood the sin involved in incest and adultery, other forms of sexual behavior were not viewed as deadly sin. For Paul to require this of them was a surprise to them. God has chosen us from the rest of the world to be a people dedicated to his honor and service. Therefore, we shouldn't pollute ourselves with those abominations which are so common among the unsaved. You've heard the expression, well, everybody does it. Good reason not to do it. Rather, we should be completely holy in heart and in life. Paul therefore mentions one example of the contrary, that you should abstain from fornication, but he actually also means to imply every other kind of lewdness also, so commonly practiced by those of the world. He only mentions one example, but by that he implies everything that would be related to it, every sort of ungodly, unclean behavior. So that, verse 4, so that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. There's debate on that. Is the vessel spoken of here speaking to a man about his wife? Is it being used here as a man speaking about his own body?
Yes, that's what I think.
Well, that was a rhetorical question, but good.
Okay.
Oh, it's all right.
Yeah.
1 Peter 3, 7. In the New King James, I would read it, says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, it's with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. I'm just trying to give you an example where the word is used to be an indicator of a wife. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Some commentators believe Paul is referring here to one's own body, that we're instructed to conduct or possess ourselves in dignity and in holiness, since our bodies are entrusted to each of us to be treated as a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So I'm not going to give you an answer of what the answer to what the weaker vessel is, or what the vessel is spoken of here in verse 4. Possess your own vessel, being happy with your wife, or keeping your own body, as it were, as a temple, and sanctified as you would a temple.
Well, if it didn't mean your own body, then he would only be speaking to married people.
Which wouldn't be that unusual to have him speaking to married
people. No, but it seems like...
NIV says your own body.
There are many translations available.
When we're married, we become one flesh anyway, so in that instance, it could possibly be...
Now you're really throwing curveballs, Gil.
That's true. Good point. Love it. One way or the other, we're responsible. That's the main, that's the bottom. Whether it's speaking about your wife or yourself, holiness is the key. And verse 5, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles do who don't know God. Why? Because the world is full of, is a lustful place, and men fall into all kinds of diverse temptations. And so it's something that we need to guard against, because once you open the door to it, it's a very hard road back. Not impossible, because nothing is important for God, but impossible for God, but better we don't start there in the first place. Also, we are to be holy so as not to disqualify ourselves or the gospel we preach. All it takes is one well-known mistake, and you've destroyed your reputation and your ability to speak forth the word of God. You've taken out of the race. The enemy will use it to disqualify you. Your credibility's gone. Your reputation's gone. Reputation is something which is precious to own, easy to destroy. As they say, mud is one of life's cheapest but most effective tools used by the enemy. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But here's the key, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." If Paul made any error in any way, he knew he was in a very high visibility position. And with that visibility and with his position, first of all, with his position came tremendous responsibility. It's enough to be a teacher. It says you will incur a stricter judgment. Terrific. What happens when you go out and you're an apostle and you're preaching to thousands and thousands of people? I think Paul was clearly... riveted by the message of the gospel. It consumed him. And if we will allow ourselves, it will consume us. He's willing to have it consume us if we're willing to be consumed by his presence in our lives. It will transform us in a way we can't even begin to imagine. But the higher up on a tree you climb, the riskier it gets to walk out on a limb. So you don't want to take chances with the gospel, because there's this tremendous responsibility that goes with it. Paul's greatest fear, I believe, was being disqualified. He knew that repentance was available to him, but why would you want to go there? What could the world possibly offer you that would be higher and greater than what the Lord was offering and is offering us? So Paul is looking for us to hold to a very high standard of moral conduct and to love one another. Those are the exhortations thus far, not in lustful passion. But Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. That takes practice, takes a lot of discipline, meditating on the things of God. Because if we allow ourselves to see something online, well, I'm looking up this story. Have you ever noticed you look up some story online, a news story, and on the side is a bunch of things you wish you hadn't seen? There's an awful lot of stuff out there, and there are traps and pits everywhere because the deceiver knows his time is short. Okay. Good sermon material, not going any farther. Okay, that's verse 5. Anyone? Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. To transgress, to go beyond, the Greek huperbainen, not used anywhere else in Scripture. To transgress means to overpass, to go too far, to go beyond that which is right. So no man go too far in defrauding his brother. Many uses of the word defraud in the New Testament. It's the word commonly used to denote covetousness, taking advantage of someone because of their ignorance or their being unaware of something's true value is the idea which it conveys here. It's bad enough to do this to anyone, much less a brother. Some Bible commentators associate this verse with the theme of the prior verse, saying not to take advantage of or defraud a brother with respect to his brother's wife. So if it's all one thought from verses 3 through 6, then it could very well be talking about defrauding your brother. Your brother's away on a trip. Think about David's sin with Bathsheba. Even a man after God's own heart like David was able to fall. And he didn't come clean until, what happened?
The prophet told him.
The prophet set him straight. Nathan came. Mm-hmm. And we read about David's repentance in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Sometimes the Lord has to send someone to us saying, those things done in secret will be shouted from the housetops, Jesus said. So we need to be absolutely clean before God. And God was gracious to David. Because the Lord is the avenger. Deuteronomy 32:35. God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. There's nothing that can be done on earth that's outside of God's area of oversight. There's nothing done that he can't see. Romans 12:9, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So I thought that that was a good fit into this thought also. No fraud, no deception, not just for defrauding your brother in business, but also with respect to marriage. Any dealings, any relationship with a brother has to be of the highest integrity. This isn't, Christianity and being a believer is not, I know you know this, but it's not a social club. We don't just get together to drink coffee and have donuts, you know. This is serious life pursuit. Because although we're in a training ground now, there's eternity up ahead. And I don't want anything to jeopardize my opportunities for eternity.
Right.
Because repentance doesn't, it only counts this side of the veil. It's appointed for once for a man to live, and after that comes judgment. You know, once to die, excuse me. And then after that comes judgment. But that judgment is forever. So we have to walk on the highest possible ground. Just as we also told you before and solemnly forewarned you. No doubt Paul spoke of these things while he preached among the Thessalonians in Acts 17, assuring them that God sees all things and will avenge sin. That's a tremendous temptation. Somebody wrongs you, but they did it in such a way that you and that person are the only ones who know about it. So what's the problem there?
There's no witness.
Yeah.
So it's him against you.
Okay, you have been wronged by a brother or sister in the body, and only you and this sister know about it. What's the temptation to you?
To tell so many people, yeah.
Okay, to tell so many people? Okay, what else? That's not just a one avenue.
Get back out.
Take your own vengeance. Mm-hmm. Be spiteful and start spreading lies. However the enemy wants to use you, it can be a root of bitterness.
Or even take them to court, and the Christian and the okay. Scriptures say, don't take your brother to court.
So. Right. But not many of you become lawyers. No. The point is...
If somebody wrongs you also, depending on the wrong, I mean, you're told to... confront them about it,
right.
And if they don't listen, to take them.
Brethren,
right. There's a whole process involved.
But my point was more towards understanding that if somebody wrongs you, God is the avenger. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't. You could think, well, gee, nobody knows about it except me and this brother, mm-hmm. And who's going to believe me? You know, I guess if I got to do something about it myself. That's got to be a tremendous temptation, because nobody understand. God knows about it. I mean, right. sometimes that's too little satisfaction for us. You know, we see things and we think we got to get this right and we got to do it now. That's part of the discipline of it all, is letting it go. As hard as that is, I discipline myself. I discipline my body and make it my slave. It's not just your body. It's your mind. Your heart. I make it my slave so that I won't be disqualified. Because it's easy to think, oh boy, the next chance I get to tell this guy off, I'm going to do it in front of a dozen people. And the Lord says, don't do it.
Right.
Because it will not only destroy him, it will destroy you. Anyway.
Good stuff, Dave. Yeah.
All right. Thank you. God will avenge all things because God sees all things. And because God clearly says, vengeance is mine. And retribution, in due time, their foot will slip. In due time. Not in your time, in due time.
Right.
When God is ready, this person will be found out for who they are. You know, Psalm 37 has an awful lot to say about it. Don't have time to go there, but don't sweat it out. It says, because of evildoers who seem to prosper in their way, because they're going to get theirs. I'm reading from the Living Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked or fooled. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Love those verses. God isn't fooled. What a man sows, he will also reap. If you've defrauded your brother, if you've been defrauded by your brother, don't take revenge. As much as the enemy is going to try and whisper in your ear, you got this golden opportunity to get back at him, nobody will ever know. Wow, you don't think that happens. Believe me, it does. Romans 2, verses 3 to 8. Romans 2, 3 to 8 says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." We hear that word wrath several times in this Second Thessalonians, in First Thessalonians. Wrath. It's coming. It's coming and it's already starting to be poured out. Okay. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." There's that word again. We had it in verse 3. We have it again here. "We were sanctified the moment we accepted his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. He called us to himself into the Holy of Holies by the blood of the Lamb." And I know we've heard that many times. The longer you've been saved, the more times you've heard it, no doubt. But sometimes meditating on those things is quite astonishing. The Lord will reveal a new dimension of the truth of that. You've been called into the Holy of Holies. The high priest in the Old Testament temple was only allowed into the Holy of Holies once a year. And even that was after he had made atonement for himself and he had to come in bearing the blood. And it was a fearful thing. They used to tie a rope around his ankle just in case he didn't make it out. They would be able to pull him out by the rope. But we've been ushered into the Holy of Holies. It's just incredible. Anyway, Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds."
Amen.
So he's purifying us, not only to be his own possession, but he wants people who are zealous for good deeds. It's Titus 2:14. Wow. See, so that fruit, the fruit of being saved, it doesn't stop once you get on the football team. That's the time to get to work, not the time to kick back. Romans 6:22 says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." Hallelujah. That's the prize we seek, eternal life with him. So that's sanctification. That is a calling that we can't take casually. And that's really been what's been impressed upon me this past week, is that sanctification. Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6. They're both amazing. From one end of the book to the other, he says, I have desired a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And that's what we are to him, a kingdom of priests. Couldn't get over it. One end of the Bible, Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6. His purpose hasn't changed from one end to the other. We are to be holy as priests before him. Consequently, here's another key word. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What's consequently mean?
As a result of.
As a result of, but it's not just as a result of. Consequently is very similar to another word.
Consequences.
Consequences. And you don't use consequences generally when you're talking about something good.
No.
Consequently has a negative connotation to it. It's almost like a warning word. Consequently. And like finally or therefore It's a key word that we should pay attention to. Doesn't occur often in Scripture. There's a consequence for not accepting what Paul has said in the first seven verses. You're not accepting it because Paul said so. You're accepting it, first of all, because it's based upon God's word. It's spoken of by the authority of Jesus, as he said back in verse 2. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting Paul.
No.
You're not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's bringing the Holy Spirit into it. There is a consequence for rejecting the instructions of God. Though obedience is a choice, it isn't really optional for a believer. We have to choose. Every day we have choices, right? Mm-hmm. Every day we make how many choices? And the choices we make are a determination for us and for many others as well. We don't realize many times how our choices affect other people. We think we're deciding just for ourselves. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Moses is exhorting the Israelites with the words of the Lord. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. The message hasn't changed. In the thousands of years represented by this Bible in front of you, the message hasn't changed. Why?
This word is the same today, yesterday, and forever.
First, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. God didn't have a personality transplant from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
No.
We sometimes think, well, there's the God of the Old Testament. And then there's the God of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Well, there's a tag team, huh? You know? Well, the Old Testament's a God of wrath. God of the New Testament's a God of love. I've heard that more than once. Mm-hmm. But it's not true. But we need to choose life. We need to choose the path that leads to life. And where is that life found? It's found only in him. When we choose rightly and live for him. Verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Love of the brethren. Now as to the love of the brethren, this is a call to be a loving brother or sister to those of the family of God. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So amen. I believe we need to reach out to all people, not discriminate. Well, you're not a believer, you can go ahead and starve. No, we're out to reach, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But the point is, we have to reach out as we have opportunity. You're taught by God to love one another. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, of course, you know this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And why is that difficult today? I have to ask a question because I need a drink. Why is that hard today?
People are hard to love.
Well, Islam is the opposite.
What?
Islam teaches like an opposite that it's not about the love, it's protect what they believe at all costs.
Why do some people have a hard time loving?
Because they weren't loved when they were growing up. It's like learned behavior to a certain extent.
Okay, anyone else?
Because we're selfish.
They're selfish.
We'd rather love ourselves.
Okay. Selfish, we'd rather love ourselves.
That doesn't seem like you.
Because they're not really close to God. Love God.
When unbelievers love one another?
Oh, the ones they choose to,
yeah.
Yes. You're getting warmer. So why are they having a hard time?
Say it louder.
because they're not Christians.
Ever feel like you have to earn someone's love?
Mm-hmm.
Why should I love them? What have they ever done for me?
Mm-hmm.
Whoa. Isn't that the way this world operates?
Unconditional.
You know what that person did to me? Whoa. What does that tell you? There's unforgiveness. There's all these thoughts. Point is that the world loves the way... There's three Greek words, as far as I know, for the word love. There's eros, there's phileo, and there's agape.
Right.
Eros, anyway. The phileo is the kind of love that God has for us. It's the unconditional love, unmerited, favored love. It says, for God so loved, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nobody, you don't have to have someone earn your love, and you don't have to earn the love of others. It's a reasonable expectation for us to have of each other. It's an unearned love, just because we can love because Christ first loved us.
Isn't that agape?
Yes, I should have said agape if I didn't.
He said phileo.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you for correcting me. I should have said agape. Agape. A-G-A-P-E, as we spell it in English. My mistake. Phileo is just the way the world loves one another, and it's conditional. But God's love for us is unconditional. Okay. You yourselves are taught by God. Isn't that interesting? His Spirit works in you. And if you reject that love, verse 8 tells you that you're rejecting His Holy Spirit. You can't reject the love of God and expect to operate in the Spirit. You can, you can say you love God, but you can't hate your brother. Jesus taught us that. Okay, so we have to love one another because God loves us. And Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Not only are we loved, but we're expected to love others. Okay, verse 10, for indeed you do practice it towards the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Still more. Okay.
May I ask a question?
There's one.
Is Macedonia Greece?
Yes. Macedonia is a section of Greece. It's one of the provinces of Greece. Achaia is another province of Greece. I forget how many provinces of Greece there were, but... Macedonia is, I believe, northern part of Greece today. Okay. Excel still more. God, he's urging them, just like at the end of verse 1. I was looking for it. There it is. At the end of verse 1, he is telling them to excel still more, to follow the instruction of how you ought to walk. You're doing it. I want you to excel still more. Here it is in verse 10, the same phrase, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. It's kind of like a cheerleader on the sideline saying, go, go, go. He's urging them on because they're running a race. And it's wonderful when you're running a race and someone's alongside the track yelling, go, go. It can be wonderful, I guess it can.
Yes, it can be.
All right. So he's urging them to press on. It brings Paul personal joy to see the people accepting the truth of God and to press on really with it. He's encouraging them to practice it. You know about it. God's taught you about it. I taught you about it. The Holy Spirit is showing you that it's true. Practice it. Or as James said, show me your faith without works.
And I'll show you my faith by my works.
Thank you very much. So that's the proof. Don't tell me about this. Show me. Show me this truth in how you walk and how you live it out. Because actions do, in fact, speak far louder than words. Um, Philippians 3, 13 and 14 says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the call, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You're pressing on, excelling still more, because the enemy wants you to look back and be filled with regrets and things that you're sorry for, things where you made mistakes. And as long as you're looking back, you can't be looking forward. It's kind of like trying to drive your car by looking out the back window. It's okay if you're backing up. But if you're trying to get down the highway, it's a terrible way to make progress down the interstate. So we press on for the prize for what lies ahead, because better things lie ahead than are behind you.
Yes, and amen.
I think it's Luke 9:62. No man, having once set his hand to the plow and looking back, is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Because Christ knows that the things behind us aren't anywhere near the value of the great things, of the things that lie before us. So we press on because there's this high upward prize of the call of Christ that's awaiting us. If we'll just take it in faith and run with it, to look for that prize and to pursue it with all we have. Like I said, Paul was sold out for it, and if we're sold out for it, hallelujah, that's great. Lord will use us tremendously because he's faithful. One of the commentators, Matthew Poole, P-O-O-L-E, his commentary says, neither love nor any other grace is made perfect at once. Even those that are taught of God, they're taught by degrees. And I thought, wow, that's, you know, I know that, but to see it written down, I had to read it to you. They're taught by degrees. The grace of God is taught by degrees. And love, being a grace so suitable to the gospel and the present suffering state of the Thessalonian church, he therefore especially exhorts them to progress in it. Because the things that we learn as we stand fast in it and not lose heart, don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, Galatians 6:9 says, in due season you'll reap if you faint not. Pressing on is sometimes the hardest possible thing you can do, because the flesh just feels like giving up. Enough is enough is enough. I've done this for the last 15 times. Press on for the prize. Press on. Don't give up. In due season you will reap. There's those words again, due season. Whose due season? Yours?
Yes.
It's very seldom ours, right? Unless you have that mind of Christ so fully in view and he chooses to reveal it to you. But I thought that was neat. It's taught by degrees. So many things in Christianity are taught by degrees. You can learn things in your head, but there's some things you can only learn through the passage of time and learning and seeing and meditating upon it, and the Spirit showing you things. And we grow in grace by degrees. And that's the way the Lord would have it, because it endures more, it endures longer. It's much more stable and enduring if we've learned it by degrees, by experience, by trusting him. Verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So this is an unusual, you don't hear this taught very often, and I don't have too many cross-references for it, which in itself is amazing. But I do have one which I'd like to share, which is 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to the first part of 3. 1 Timothy 1 to 3a, I'll call it, which says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Our Savior. Some commentators feel that the problems briefly referenced in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, help us to see some of the problems which lead Paul to the exhortations of this verse. In other words, you'll see things as you make a note for 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. There were some problems discussed there, and that's why Paul makes these admonitions in verse 11. But Be that as it may, this is an interesting ambition for us, not to make a name for ourselves, not to become famous, not to, you know, go and have these high aspirations for our lives, but rather just to be satisfied, to be used by God where he plants us, to prosper where he plants us and to flourish there, and to lead a quiet life and tending to our own business. What's the opposite of that?
Busybody.
Being a busybody. Being involved in other people's business and spreading it. You know, you start fires that way. Minding your own, you know, tending to your own business, working with your hands, just as we have commanded you. God made us creative. Working with your hands, God wired us so that working with our hands is very satisfying. So that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Paul worked with his hands, right? Mm-hmm. What was his occupation? He was a tent maker. So he and Aquila made tents, and they prospered in that. The Lord gave them what they needed, and they behaved properly. The fruit of verse 11 is found in verse 12. Behave properly and not be in any need. Right conduct within the body and between the body and those of the world, the outsiders, was essential in upholding the sanctity of the Christian life and thus the church and its reputation among men. Because if the people of the church were reckless, rowdy people, it would certainly be a black mark on the reputation of the church and the spreading of the gospel. Philippians 2:15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We all want to be lights, not a black light. We want to be a light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And that'll be interesting as we talk and get into chapter 5. Walk as children of light. The church wouldn't be in any need, as it says in this verse, because each believer would be there to help the other as anyone has a need. Therefore, the world couldn't point a finger and say, they're always out begging, needing things from us and bickering with one another. Our testimony before the world has to be clean and pure, loving, caring, reaching out. Wow, those people don't even know me, and they already offered me this, this, and this. You know, there's, wow, that's pretty neat. The love of God is quite a draw to people, especially if that person barely knows you. Why would they do that for me? Well, because I know what Christ did for me, mm-hmm. and it makes a big difference in my life. I know he'll make a big difference in yours. So that's the testimony that we bear to other people, and that is as far as we will make it tonight.